Welcome to the Big Three podcast. This podcast answers three big questions raised from Sunday's sermon by the congregation of Guymere Baptist. The Big Three Pod seeks to discuss these questions, explore issues, unpack theology, provide further information and explanation to help your faith grow. You can listen to the original sermon on your favourite podcast platform or at guymerebaptist.org.au. Our prayer is that this pod helps you as you follow Jesus.
Well, welcome back to the Big Three, wherever and whenever you are listening to it, whether it be on Wednesday itself as it gets released or later in the week, catching up on this. It's great to have you with me. My name is Mark. I'm the senior pastor at Guymere Baptist Church. And for the next half hour or so, your host for the Big Three as we unpack three big questions from last week's sermon, which continued our series in Chronicles, the series we've entitled While We Wait. A series that is reflecting on the lessons and the models that the Chronicler provides for us about how we ought to live while we wait for the promises of God to be fulfilled, a tension that the people of God have always grappled with, and one which was particularly pressing for his original audience and continues to be a really significant word for us. On a Sunday, we looked at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. It's the second part, really, of Jehoshaphat's reign. Jehoshaphat is a godly king who does have a couple of missteps along the way, because who doesn't? But in chapter 20, he faces an enormous military crisis that unfolds in kind of as typical a way as you might find in Scripture. He's faced with this overwhelming army. They cry out to the Lord, and I don't need to tell you how the story ends. Anytime Israel is faced by with overwhelming odds and they cry out to the Lord, there is nearly always, well, always, there's always, always salvation for the people. So this story is really, really typical in one sense, but in another sense, it's quite unique. And I drew attention to the way in which Jehoshaphat casts the crisis. He casts the crisis not just as a military crisis or an economic crisis or a social crisis that he and the people are facing. He actually casts the crisis as a challenge to the very promises and purposes of God himself. He ends up talking about the promises of God to Abraham. He refers back to the prayer of dedication for the temple, which itself was based on the promises to David. He casts it back against the conquest and the purpose for which the people of Israel had inherited the land, that they would be this living example of what it looked like to live in relationship with God, and that all of those promises, all of those purposes were being threatened by what was taking place. I drew attention to the fact that in several key places in Scripture, we see this same kind of expansion of the story, intensification of the story. I pointed us to Revelation chapter 1, where the struggle of seven relatively small churches to be faithful to Jesus in their normal everyday activities is thrown into this cosmic battle, this cosmic struggle between good and evil, into the kind of the universal drama between God and all those opposed to him. And they are reassured of not only of how things will turn out, but they are assured that their challenges, which would have been pretty ordinary challenges that Christians faced anywhere where they are marginalized and oppressed, and cast them in this kind of huge, the biggest background possible. And that the reminder that what we are grappling with, you know, as Paul says, we don't, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual powers and forces in the spiritual world. That reminder is part of what draws us towards more radical faithfulness because of the stakes of what we're engaged with. But then also really encourages us to cry out to the Lord because we're swept up in something much, much bigger than what it might appear. So the questions kind of stem from that. The first is this. Jehoshaphat recognized that the battle was against principalities and powers, but it was also a real battle. How do we recognize the one without ignoring or confusing the other? If I understand the question properly, it's the question of, okay, we're in a spiritual battle. But how do we recognize that spiritual battle? And how do we not, you know, kind of see a demon in every corner while at the same time not ignoring it? At least that's how I'm going to take the question. So I hope that that's in the spirit in which it was asked. Secondly, stand firm and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. That's a quote from the text. How do we stand firm in a crisis? This is a question that we've probably answered in different ways over the life of the big three, because it's a great question. It's a good question to always come back to. It's the, how do we really, really demonstrate our trust in God? That's the way I'm going to take that question. And then the third one, a little different, is this. I've heard people make a big deal about the singers leading the army. What do you think? And I've heard that too. So we'll turn to that section. We didn't really deal with it on Sunday, but I'll turn to that section a little bit later on and have a look at that as well. So great questions for us to dive into and continue the conversation while we wait. So the first question is wrapped around spiritual warfare. Jehoshaphat recognized that the battle was against principalities and powers, but it was also a real battle. How do we recognize the one without ignoring or confusing the other? This is a great question around spiritual warfare, really. We believe that there are spiritual powers at work in the world. And the reason why we believe that is because that's what we see in Scripture. We believe that we live in a physical, material world that obeys, the laws and regulations that God gave to it. But we also believe that there's more than what we see. Now, in the West, I think we struggle to magnify that spiritual realm. We tend to see it as, I don't know, kind of science fiction or fantasy. It doesn't seem to intrude upon our lives quite so strongly as you might hear, say, in other parts of the world where where spirituality and spiritual things are recognized as being more closely entangled in the things that we do. And I fall into that same category. It's easy for me to see the world in very physical terms. It's very easy for me to look at the situations that I face and see them in kind of primarily natural sorts of ways. And I think it is difficult to pick where and how the spiritual realm intrudes upon us. To some degree, Jehoshaphat, I mean, he doesn't really talk about the spiritual powers and principalities. I think that the question is legitimate nonetheless because of the way in which he casts the problem, right? He talks about this military crisis as really an attack against God's plans and purposes. And this kind of really big, big picture. And I think, to some degree, what I said on Sunday, I think is a good start for us to just recognize that what we're engaged in as followers of Jesus in our families, in our workplaces, in our day-to-day lives is actually part of God's big story, that it is part of something that's much bigger than what we might see. And that remembering that there are powers that are not at all keen on God's restoration and renewal of all things is probably not a bad way for us to recall that what we face is bigger than we think. I'd also believe that part of what we can do is, as I suggested in the sermon, seeking to live kind of radically faithful lives. If what we are dealing with is not just normal stuff, but is actually spiritual stuff, then faithfulness becomes really important. And I also believe that it means that we ought to be people who are continually turning to God in prayer, who are continuing to turn to God and asking that his plans and purposes, that his kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven, and that would happen in our sometimes very mundane days, right? I think that's part of the challenge, to think that the stuff that I get up to on a normal day has a spiritual component. Sometimes, I don't know, stretches the imagination beyond belief, right? Our dishwasher broke. I'm going to be waiting for someone to show up to service it. okay, how is that part of the spiritual battle, right? I'm going to be, you know, doing a little bit of, you know, house chores around the place. How is that part of the spiritual battle? I mean, a clean floor is a clean floor, but I'm not convinced that it does much, you know, to undo the realm of Satan. You know, so these sorts of questions, I think, become really important for us. But recognizing that even in those mundane tasks, that we are called to be as faithful as we can and to call on God and to recognize that we're part of something bigger than it might seem, at least at first glance. And those stories I just mentioned, by the way, are not just pulled out of thin air. They're actually things that are happening for me this week. Just in case you thought I was, you know, talking about some other strange lifestyle. So I think those are pretty important. I've been part of congregations where spiritual warfare has been very much on the cards and spoken about. I do find myself, and I find this a little bit difficult, I find myself sometimes a little bit cynical around it, which is tricky because, you know, my head knows that there is a spiritual reality. But sometimes the way in which it was framed up, I find it really hard to kind of square away. So I think it's important to recognize that. And when I say cynical, I think it's, you know, this is years and years ago. I just remember my father talking about someone, in the church that they were attending, and this individual ate poorly, didn't exercise, was very overweight, and then described the subsequent consequences of his poor diet as being an attack of Satan. And my dad was just kind of like, maybe, but it's probably that you drink too much soft drink and eat too much fried food. Like it was that sort of a situation, and not every situation is like that. But recognizing that there's probably more going on is really helpful for us. I think praying that way, even if we don't necessarily see the connections, even if we don't necessarily know for sure where the spiritual component of something is, I think it's valuable for us to be praying. While at the same time, I think being careful not to blame, you know, as this individual did, not to blame our foolish decisions on, or to blame every foolish decision on the work of demonic forces or whatever the case might be. I think that sort of stuff is a little bit tricky for us. But the bottom line, I think, you know, we need to be people who, as the question asks, I'm not sure I've answered it very well, to tell you the truth, don't ignore the spiritual reality and don't necessarily confuse everything that happens in a day with some sort of spiritual attack. You know, there's that fine balance. And I think, you know, to be quite frank, as I've just expressed in my own experience, I think too often we ignore rather than confuse. If I were to kind of, you know, if those were the two extremes, right, utterly ignore the spiritual realm, never think about it at all, or see it in everything that ever happens, I think that as an individual, and I think as a culture, we're way down the ignore it end. And so I think anything that we can do to just remind ourselves of that reality, I think is pretty valuable. So a bit of a, you know, meandering question, bit of a meandering response to begin with, but a great question. And one that I'd encourage us to be thinking about and talking with others about as well, because it is a critical part of what we believe, that there is indeed a spiritual realm out there, and that it is not just out there, but it has an impact on what we are doing and how we engage with the world, and therefore has implications on our following after Jesus. The second question is, as I said at the outset, a little bit of a return to a theme, and it's a really good theme, and I don't mind at all returning to it because it is so critical. In the text, it says, the people are told, stand firm and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. The question is, how do we stand firm in a crisis? And again, I'm going to take that as, how do we stand firm in our faith in a crisis? How do we demonstrate, like, how do we literally demonstrate that we have faith in God? Because, you know, even in the story, you know, Jehoshaphat and the army did have to march out. They didn't just sit at home and, you know, kick up their feet and, you know, have a bit of a break. There were still things that they needed to do. How do we demonstrate our faith in God? And if we're going to just stay in the story itself, I think that there are a couple of things that are valuable for us. I find it noteworthy how early in the piece Jehoshaphat turned to the Lord. Right, he hears about this massive army, and it did strike me that the army was about 35 kilometers away. Strikes me that whatever intel he had was not great, because I'm not sure that a massive army should get within 35 kilometers of the city before people kind of tell you about it. But no, that's an aside. But as soon as he hears about this, he doesn't send an army to explore. He doesn't even march out and then cry out to the Lord as they're marching out. He calls for a fast. He calls everyone into Jerusalem. They pray to the Lord and they wait. And the waiting part, wow, that for me really stands out. So there's this kind of really early, as soon as the crisis, as soon as the situation arises, Jehoshaphat turns to the Lord. He turns to the Lord, and he calls others to turn to the Lord with him. I think that's also really important, that we stand firm in our faith with others. You know, there are times when, in my experience, where I've felt like, how would I put it? I felt like I have been living my Christian life by cliches, but I'm trying to do it as faithfully as I can. Let me explain. There's a reason cliches become cliches, right? And that's because there's truth to them, right? If you listen to athletes after a game, you know, you listen to footy players after a game, and they all say the same thing week after week after week. They say we tackled better, we executed our game plan more effectively, we, you know, didn't turn the ball over, whatever the case is, right? Like there's certain cliches that work because they're true, but you can't really live your life by cliche, right? And when they coach during the week, the coach doesn't coach by cliche, right? They work really hard on particular skills and particular aspects of their game in preparation for whoever they might be playing. And sometimes I think in the Christian life, we have cliches that we know are true, but we're not exactly certain how to do them. And so we kind of do them as best we can. The best example for me was when I was a younger man, thinking a bit about where God had me in the future. I had a friend of mine who suggested to me that I needed to lay something down. All right, I had to lay down a particular desire, something that I wanted to do. I had to lay it down. And if you've been around Christians for a while, you may have heard that phrase, we need to lay this down at the foot of the cross or whatever the case might be. And I knew what he meant, and I knew that he was right. Like, I knew that I needed to lay it down. But when we actually sat down to pray, I had no idea how to actually do that. And so my prayer was something essentially like, Lord, to the best of my ability, I lay this down. Like, and that was all I could do. There was nothing physical to lay down and all of those sorts of things. And I think sometimes standing firm can feel like a bit of a cliche, right? Trust the Lord. And we go, yeah, I'm going to trust the Lord. And then we get into a crisis and it's like, I'm not sure how to live that cliche. I know that it's true. I know that I need to trust the Lord. But what are the actual skills of it? And I think, you know, Jehoshaphat gives us a few, right? Doing that with others, calling others to help us. You know, one of the valuable things about that prayer that I prayed to lay down my desire was actually that I was doing it with a friend who was able then to kind of keep me accountable on it a little bit. He didn't know either. It wasn't like he had like seven steps that he was holding out on me on. Like he was like, I'm not sure either, but you know that this is what we need to do. And so calling other people is important. I think, you know, calling on the Lord really early. Sometimes we don't call on the Lord until we've made the crisis worse or until we've waited or until we've tried everything that we know how to do. And then the crisis kind of is still beyond us. And then we turn to the Lord. I think turning to the Lord early is helpful. I think that, the other piece in that is that waiting. There's something quite profound about the fact that there was this massive army 35 kilometers away and getting closer, and Jehoshaphat and the people gather and they pray to the Lord and then they waited. How long do you wait? how long can we afford to wait? And, you know, again, you know, from the perspective of wisdom, you know, there's a point at which waiting becomes procrastination, right? But sometimes we kind of, you know, throw our cares on the Lord and then we rush out again. And waiting a little bit. And again, it's interesting that he's waiting with others. They're all kind of standing around, right? They're standing around sounds a little bit too passive, but they're all waiting before the Lord. And it's only as they're waiting together that the Spirit of the Lord speaks through the prophet and gives them the word of the Lord. So I think that there's some practical steps that we can take in that space. And then I think, you know, Jehoshaphat's prayer, you know, casting this in that big, you know, that kind of the largest drama of Scripture, I think is a useful thing for us to be aware of. And then doing what we feel God has called us to do. I think that becomes the crunch time, right? Because I'm sure that there were some in the congregation when they were told that they wouldn't have to fight the battle. They were just going to march out kind of fairly unprepared to some degree, just march out and see what God would do. I'm sure there were some who were a little nervous because, I mean, it struck me as I was reading it through just this morning again. God doesn't tell them what he's going to do. He doesn't tell them at all. He just says, just march out, stand firm, and God will deliver you. Okay. Are we going to, he said, you're not going to have to fight. Okay. Well, what's going to happen? He just tells them it's going to be okay. Go out and stand firm. Trust me. And then they have to wait and see what God does. Oh, so, you know, they did what he called them to do, which was, you know, march out to the certain valley and kind of wait from the particular place and see. And so I think there's something quite profound about that for us as well, about, you know, waiting with others and turning to God early with others and then trying to the best of our ability to trust him and do what he calls us to do, even if the outcome's not entirely clear. And with crises, you know, often we want to know it's going to be okay. And we want to know everything that's going to happen, like what's next, what's next, what's next. And, you know, God doesn't seem to always do that. So I think that's part of the way in which we can really enact our trust of him in that space. So I hope that's helpful. Trying to base my answer really in the story rather than a broader question. But again, it's a question that we keep coming back to from time to time. Importantly, because it's really at the very heart of what it means to follow Jesus. What does it mean for us to be? Like, what does it really, really look like for us to trust God? It's a great question to ask and one that I'm more than happy to return to, and I'm sure we'll return to it again in the future because it's so central to our faith. The third question is taken out of the text. I've actually got my phone here so I can read this section. The question is, I've heard people make a big deal about the singers leading the army. What do you think? So in 2 Chronicles 20, they've marched out, and in verse 21, it says, after consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. And I've heard this as well, where the focus of this text is actually those two verses, that through worship and through praise, we win the battle, is kind of the essence of it. And I'll admit that when I was working through the text, I was curious about how that might be addressed. And in the end, obviously, I didn't really address it much at all. And I did that because I don't think that's the point of this of the passage. I think that that's taking a minor point and making it a major point. And I'm not convinced that it's actually a particularly good major point. That's not a bad major point. How would I say that? Not good or bad. That's probably the wrong kinds of characterizations. But I don't think it's a really strong interpretation of what that looks like. And there's a couple of reasons for it. First of all, in the text, it's not something that God tells them to do. So there's no real sense that there's causation in that, if that makes sense. It's not as if they didn't sing, if they hadn't put men to sing the praises of God at the head of the army, that God would have not rescued them. It's not as if the singing is what actually leads to the defeat. Right, the whole prophecy, right, when the prophet speaks, he basically says this is the Lord's battle, and I think it's the Lord's battle because of the way in which Jehoshaphat talks about it. Like, this is the Lord's battle because this is not a battle just against Jerusalem or against the people of Judah. This is a challenge to the purposes and plans of God in the world. So the battle is the Lord's, and the deliverance is the Lord's, and he is just going to do this for them. There is nothing that they are called to do apart from standing firm. And so the idea then that somehow the singing and praising of God is what leads to the defeat of their enemies, I think is an overstatement of what takes place in the story. It doesn't pay attention, I think, to the wider context. But I think it's also... it's also kind of contextually shaped by wider scripture. In the ancient Near East, there was a very, very strong correlation between victory and the strength of your God, right? There are a number of really fascinating passages in scripture where we see this evidenced, right? So in 1 Samuel 4, the Philistines are fighting the Israelites and the Israelites lose and the Israelites bring the Ark of the Covenant into the camp. It's the symbol of God's presence. And the Philistines hear about it, and their response is fascinating because they basically say to each other, there's a God in the camp of the Israelites, and we're in a whole heap of trouble now. And so they kind of, you know, they go out and they win another battle. And I think the stories that follow of the Ark of the Covenant in the Philistine cities and the damage that it wreaks is basically to point out that God didn't lose that battle. He allowed the Philistines to win, but it wasn't as if they'd actually defeated him. This interaction between what we might call, church and state, I suppose, right? So the idea that there would be singers and priests and whatnot involved in the battles or at the battles is not that far-fetched to some degree. We find those sorts of demonstrations in other places, say in Joshua, when the Ark of the Covenant leads the people around Jericho. There are places where we find evidence of that, but it doesn't even seem to be, it's common practice to call on the gods and call on the Lord to assist in the battle. But there, again, there's no sense that there's this cause and effect kind of component. So I think we just have to be careful about those sorts of links. I also think that, you know, the life of worship is so much more than singing. The idea that singing praise does something, I think, again, goes a little bit beyond what we find elsewhere in Scripture. I'm not convinced of that reading, particularly when it becomes the focus of the passage, because I don't think that's the focus of the passage at all. I mean, it's only two verses, first of all, and it doesn't really resonate with the rest of the text. I think we have to be careful with those sorts of things. Those sorts of interpretations seem a little bit, they seem very timely for now. You know, we have a real love of worship music, which is appropriate, and there's lots of worship music out there, and no end of it really to some degree. But sometimes it can have, I don't want to say a dodgy theology. That sounds like a big stretch. But I think sometimes the claims around that can be greater than what Scripture warrants it. We're certainly called to praise. We're certainly called to worship. Singing a new song is not code, but a bit of a symbol for, you know, whenever God does something new, that there's this there's a reflection of it. I think we're encouraged to consider and praise the Lord. That's all well and good and something that we ought to do, and that, of course, the church has done for thousands of years, and the people of God have done for thousands of years. So all that stuff is true. There's some really powerful components of singing together and all that kind of stuff. But I think in this instance, when there's this kind of cause and effect, that the battle was won somehow by the singing or the worship, and that praise is what kind of sparked the victory, I think misreads the text in terms of a kind of the way in which it's read. So I don't want to downplay the importance of worship or the importance of singing or those sorts of things. However, I think whenever I've heard that interpretation of this text, I have thought to myself, that doesn't sound right to me. And having the opportunity to look at the text a little bit more deeply, I think that has only been, I guess, strengthened for me in that space. So I hope that's been helpful, talking about these three different questions. It's always good to continue the conversation. I find it really stimulating. I hope that you do as well. We're continuing in our series in Chronicles for the next few weeks. We're going to be finishing it in kind of shortly, shall I say, but we do have a few more weeks, a few more kings. We're going to be jumping ahead about 100 years in the story to the example of Ahaz, which will lead into kind of a really significant trio of kings from whom, again, we learn some really important lessons about what it means for us to live faithfully while we wait. So I hope that you can join me online or on site. You can listen in next week to the Big Three as well. Love to have your questions. Thank you so much for those of you who have contributed that way. And until next time, God bless.
Thanks for joining us at the GBC Big Three podcast. We trust you found this inspiring, encouraging, challenging, but ultimately helpful to enable you to follow Jesus. If you enjoyed this podcast, you can also listen to the We Are The Church podcast, a discussion pod with real stories from real people at Guymere Baptist as they share their experiences of faith and discipleship in action. If you've enjoyed this pod, why don't you rate and review it? This way others can discover the podcast too.